I'd like to pick up here where we left off in Exodus chapter 33. And if you were here last week, we went through chapter 32. You remember it was the very familiar story about the people getting all out of control and making themselves a golden calf by pressuring Aaron into doing their bidding and acting as priests. And they made this golden calf and they were worshiping before it and offering burnt offerings to it. And of course, God told Moses when he's talking to him up on the mountain, "Hey man, get down quickly, your people have corrupted themselves." And then Moses comes down the mountain and he sees that golden calf. He's so infuriated with righteous anger, he just throws the stone tablets that God had written the Ten Commandments on at the feet of this golden calf, and they shattered. And Moses was so aggravated, he took that golden calf and just pulverized it, just beat it into powder and threw it in the stream that was running by there, and had the people, you know, get down and drink it, not just to humiliate them, but to show, hey, listen, you are offering sacrifices to this calf, and now you're drinking this calf. I mean, how powerful is this God that you've made, and how, you know, self-sufficient is. And anyway, the story picks up here in 33, but it picks up immediately when God gives Moses the command to go down from the mountain and depart from that place and to move on where he wanted them to go as far as their journey to the promised land. So there's actually something that's being omitted here in this part of it as far as what transpires. So what I want to do is I just want to read you briefly. It's the same account, but it gives you just a little bit more information, a little bit more background before we get into chapter 33. Read a portion of Deuteronomy. And you don't even have to turn there. I mean, it's Deuteronomy chapter 9, beginning with verse 8, because it picks up where that story had left off, where it says, where basically Moses is writing concerning the people and how they have so often stumbled and failed God, and proving themselves to be a rebellious and sinful people. So there was no reason for them to feel cocksure of themselves being God's chosen people, because it was God that chose them on the basis of God's character, not them. So Moses was saying to them, "Even at Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on the mountain for 40 days and nights, and neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And it came about at the end of 40 days and nights that the Lord gave me two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go down from here quickly, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They made a molten image for themselves.' And the Lord spoke further to me, saying, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot their name out from under heaven, and I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they.' So I turned and came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves a molten calf, and you turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. And I took the hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate nor ate bread nor drank water because of all your sins which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, so I prayed for Aaron at the same time. And I took the sinful thing, your calf which you had made, and I burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust, and I threw it into the brook that came down from the mountain." I just wanted to give you that kind of background before we get to picking up in this chapter 33, because in chapter 33 we are told that God gives Moses a specific instructions to go down from the mountain and to get the people assembled to march on, to move on towards the promised land. Okay, so what's basically transpired here is that Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't either ate or drank, and of course he was just supernaturally sustained in the presence of God. And I could well imagine being in the presence of God. You lose all track of time. I mean, the Bible says that to God, a day is about 1,000 years, 1,000 years is about a day, and it's like time is totally irrelevant, okay? And there was, being in God's presence, he was probably so enraptured with that whole experience that, 40 days seemed like nothing to him. But when he came down and was so angry with these people, he knew the danger that they were in. I mean, God specifically told them, I'm going to destroy these people. I'm going to blot their names out from under heaven, and I'm going to make you a great nation. Well, when Moses quieted down the crowd there, and by quieting them down, what I mean is he got the Levites, the tribe of Levites, to go through and with their swords and slay all these people who were involved in this, and 3,000 men died, okay, in that particular episode. And Moses still knew that God was, anger was so intense that Moses needed to do something. So he goes right back up to the mountain. He spent another 40 days and 40 nights up there. And that, when he was up there, he didn't eat, he didn't drink. So for 80 days and 80 nights, you know, he neither ate nor drank. He was, you know, supernaturally sustained, okay? But he pleaded and he begged God to be merciful to his people. He even went as far as to say, look, if you're not going to forgive these people their sins, then blot my name out from under heaven. This was his intense love for his people, even though he was so committed to God. You see this kind of in the New Testament where Paul, in the book of Romans, I think it's chapter 9, where Paul talked about how, when he was talking about how he preached to his own people, the Jews, and tried and tried and tried to persuade them to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, he had such a burden and such a love for his own people, he said that if my people could be saved, I'd be willing to be accursed. In other words, separated from God. I'm willing to go to hell if it meant all my people could be saved. I mean, this is the same kind of intense love that Moses had for his people, Paul had for his people. And, of course, it's all a reflection of Christ and his love for his church, his love for his people, that he lives ever to make intercession for us. So, I mean, Moses, when he went back up there, was a type of Christ interceding on behalf of his people. All right? So now, after another 40 days, where basically he's cooling down the anger of God, Moses, through interceding for his people, it says in verse 1 in chapter 33, then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land of which I have swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way. And when the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what to do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of the ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So here's an incident, here's a situation where it begins to unfold that God says to Moses, look, I'm not going to bring these people up. I'm not going to go with these people because these people are so rebellious, they're so stiff-necked, they're so obstinate that I'm going to end up destroying them. This is what God is saying. Of course, when Moses comes down, he tells the people this. I mean, people come under a great deal of conviction and they're very distraught about that. But God also told them, he says, take off your ornaments. What that symbolizes, I think there's been a lot of, ink spilled over as far as people saying, well, this is where God is basically telling people that you can't wear makeup, you can't wear jewelry, you can't wear this and you can't wear that. That has nothing to do with what's happened here. What I think is really significant about this is that, first of all, it was with their ornaments, their jewelry, that they used to fashion and shape and make this golden calf, wasn't it? That's what they did it with. And I think sometimes that if you look at something, look at it from this perspective, how often does God bless his people for example, bless this nation with material things, with all kinds of material blessings and temporary blessings, I mean, that we have, that we enjoy today. And yet how much of that is used, okay, to dishonor God? You see what I'm saying? And so, in a sense, he hit them right where much of their pride was in terms of, they decorated their flesh with these things, and it was a source of their pride, and they totally misused it completely. They used these things for idolatry. All right? And sometimes, you know, I don't want to read too much into this, but I think sometimes God really knows what he's doing in our lives if, for example, we don't have a lot of money, okay? Because there's not too many people who can handle a lot of money. There's not too many people who can really handle prosperity that well. So often people, when they become prosperous, they obtain a lot of material things, or they become very rich or whatever. They end up using this very thing that God has blessed them with and given them with to what? Insult God. And these are the very things that become their idols, their golden calf, that type of thing. So, you know, I didn't want to get off on a tangent on that, but I just wanted to say that God hit them at the very heart of what they use to fashion into an idol with. And today, the almighty dollar, the stocks, the bonds, and the material things have definitely been used by people to become idols. And, you know, if you look at, just look at the tremendous freedoms, for example, that God has blessed us with in this country. People have never known such freedoms as we have enjoyed freedom. But look what we are doing with our freedoms. It's incredible what we're doing with our freedoms, to dishonor God and to insult God and to blaspheme God and to basically ridicule and to put down God's people. Okay, everything from the media to the television to Hollywood, the computer, all of these things. Just like these people with their jewelry, they use that very thing that God had given them to blaspheme God, and we've done the same thing in this country. But I think it's also interesting that God says, hey, I'm not going to go up with these people because they're so obstinate, I'm going to just destroy them in a moment. Okay? I think that's significant because we're going to read on a little bit further here where Moses pleads with God to go with them. Okay, and then God relents and he goes because Moses' intercession, and God goes with them. But as we read further on, especially you read in what happens in the book of Deuteronomy and other places, we find out the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people end up dying, you know, from one plague or another. Just like at Baal of Peor, 23,000 people died in one day. And then eventually the entire generation from 20 on up died in the desert. So, in other words, God wasn't kidding, but it was only the constant intercession of Moses that restrained God from completely annihilating these people. I think we left on verse 7. It says, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it came about whenever Moses entered the tent that the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And all the people saw the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, and all the people would arise and worship at the entrance of their tents. And the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Okay, here's another interesting thing. This is before that they had the tabernacle constructed, okay? What they used to do is that he would set up a tent outside the camp, some distance from the camp, okay? And there, when Moses would arise to go to the tent, that's where he would meet God face to face, and God would talk to him. You kind of see a symbolism in there when the tent is set aside from the camp. There's also symbolism when the tabernacle is in the midst of the camp. But, you know, that's also prefigures Christ as being in the midst of us, or God in the midst of his people. But also, there's a symbolism that when you go outside the camp to a secluded place, a lonely place, and that's where Moses would meet God and talk to him face to face. I think that there's something to be said about that. In other words, there's that need that each of us have to get along with God, to find a place of solitude where we can talk to God face to face, so to speak. That's where I think we can enter into our most, meaningful dialogue with God. Okay, there's everything to be said about praying to God with church or in a Bible study, in a prayer group, with God's people. Okay, but there's also, you know, a very much needed part of our prayer life that needs to be conducted away from everyone else and just on a face-to-face basis with God, so to speak. And then when Moses would do that, of course, the people would, when they see God would descend in the cloud, and the people would bow down, and they would, almost like the Muslims would do, they'd bow down towards God, towards God's presence. Okay, I think that says something too in terms of the kind of reverence and the kind of awe and the kind of respect that God deserves, and that's the kind of thing that's what we should, you know, exemplify. Okay, in terms of in our hearts. Rather than staring into the face of deity, so to speak, we need to get down our faces to the ground in worship and subjection to him the way that was these people did. And then it says in verse 11, and the Lord used to speak with Moses face to face just as a man speaks with a friend. Now, I'm going to lead on a little bit further because this will be clarified, because the Bible says that no man has seen God, yet here it says very plainly that God, that Moses would speak to God, speak God face to face just as he would another human being, a close friend of his. Okay. But he also said in that last part of that verse 11, he talks about Joshua, the son of Nun. This Joshua was a pretty exceptional person. He was much younger than Moses, but he became Moses' sidekick. And when Moses was up on a mountain, apparently Joshua went halfway up the mountain and got himself some supplies, and he waited on Moses and waited on God. And here he is again when I guess he would go with Moses to the tent of meeting. And I don't know if Joshua would go inside the tent, but he, you know, was very determined that he was going to be as close to God as he possibly could get. And that's very commendable as far as this man's character is concerned, because you always find him around the tent of meeting. You always find him, you know, around the presence of God. He didn't want to depart from it. And, of course, he ended up being Moses' successor, and he ended up leading the people into the Promised Land. But, it was 40 years, basically, of, seeking God in a very unique way that made him, let's say, God's choice for a tremendous task, because Moses was no longer going to be allowed to do it. And then in verse 12 it says, and Moses said to the Lord, see, thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider, too, that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, and I and thy people? Is it not thy going with us so that we and I and thy people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Okay, now. Here's another situation that God has specifically said, I'm not going to go up to these people because, man, they aggravate me so much, I'm just going to destroy them. I'm going to kill them all. I mean, God is a God, is a gracious God, is a compassionate God, is a merciful God, is a long-suffering God, but, I mean, you know, you can only push him so far. And God knew that, hey, if I have to put up with much more of these people, they're not going to even survive. But here Moses pleads on, you know, to God, saying, look, he wasn't being obstinate or rebellious. He's saying, Lord, we don't want to move from here unless you're going to go with us. I think it's a very, very good prayer. It's a very profound prayer. I mean, I don't know how many times I've said that in my own life. You know, Lord, I don't want to take a step without your guidance, without you being there, without you guiding and directing and leading. Okay? The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding in all your ways. Acknowledge him. He will direct your path. God did say to Moses, look, I'm going to give you an angel to go before you, okay? But I'm not going to go. Well, Moses wasn't satisfied with that. He said, we're not going to go without you. And then the way Moses presented his argument, I think, was very good. He didn't say, well, we're not going without you because we don't want to. He said, look, how are we going to be distinguished as a people if you don't go with us? And besides that, you know, how is everybody else going to know that the promises you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really apply to us? So he's basically using God's own promises about his people to convince him, okay, you really do need to go with us. And I think that, like I said, I think what's very important about that is that we really do enter into that kind of prayer with God, just saying, look, you know, I don't want to go into this situation. I don't care what it is. I don't care whether it's just getting up and going to work in the morning or getting up and getting married or whatever you're going to do. You don't want to take one step without God guiding and directing and leading. And that's where Moses was in his prayer. And then God basically changed his mind. He says, okay, I'll go with you, because Moses had found such favor in God's sight that God said, okay, I'll do what you requested, basically. Here it is, a man getting God to change his mind on the basis of the fact that he had entered into such a tremendous relationship with God. And we are told in the book of James, it says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man does what?
Availeth much.
Okay? He's pleading on behalf of these people, and he's, you know, getting God to relent from destroying them, for one thing, and then getting God to change his mind and go with them. Okay? I think we really need to enter into that kind of prayer about our own lives in every situation. Just say, Lord, you know, I don't want to take one step without you. You got to be going with me the whole nine yards. Otherwise, you know, I just don't want to take one step. Yeah.
It's really interesting. Some people would say, well, how can God change his mind? He knows the beginning from the end or end from the beginning, you know. But God knew that since he knows everything, he knew that that Moses would talk to him and that he would, quote, change his mind. You know what I'm saying?
Right. Okay. You're right there. But I would say this, okay. God knew that he was going to relent, okay, because he knows everything. But I'm going to tell you something. He would not have relented if Moses had not interceded. And what it's showing there is that God is not fickle, okay, and he can't make up his mind. God's mind was made up. He was determined he was going to do this. However, because Moses had found such favor in God's sight, Moses was able to get him to relent of what he determined to do. All right? That's very, very important, okay? Because what did God say? I have known you by name. All right? I think that's very significant, because a name basically means I've known you as far as your character. I've known you in an intimate way, okay? And that's what he's saying to Moses. I know you by name. And I have to ask this question. Does God know us by name? Okay? It's very important in regards to our own personal relationship with him. Because remember in Matthew 7, Jesus said this in regards to people knowing people by their fruits. He says, by their fruits you shall know them. And he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practices of lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, and it goes on to give this parable. But what I'm saying here is that, okay, a lot of people think, well, you know, I know God and God knows me, simply because they say that they claim to, well, either belonging to a particular church or that they pray. But the point is, does God know us by name? When he says here, depart from me, I never knew you, well, God knows everything. So he knew these people, but he didn't know them by name, in terms of their names weren't written in the book of life. Okay? Even though they did what? Even though they called on his name, even though they performed miracles in his name, even though they cast out demons in his name, even though they did all these things in his, quote-unquote, his name. Okay? He said, I never knew you. Well, that to me is going to be a very heavy judgment for these people to bear. And how many people today are running around with not a banner, but certainly under the banner of knowing God, and yet everything they stand for is opposed to God's ordinances, his laws, his statutes, okay, his commandments, and they are trampling underfoot. I mean, then verse 18 says, then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said to me, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I am gracious, and I will show compassion upon whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by you, and you shall stand there on the rock, and I will come out, and while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Okay, you know, the Bible says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, none of us could possibly stand in God's presence in our mortal bodies the way we are right now. It would be like trying to stand on the sun. And the sun is something that God had created. So obviously God's far brighter than the sun, and that we couldn't possibly stand in that kind of intensity, being his presence. Well, what Moses, when he talked face to face, it was like talking to a light bulb that's not on. Okay, I mean, God's presence was there. He manifested himself in such a way that he talked to him. Okay, as a friend, as a man, face to face, there was a closeness, an intimacy, a fellowship there on a daily basis. And he did talk to him face to face, but God concealed his glory. And of course, we see that a prefigurement of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ walked the face of the earth, the real miracle to me, when they had the transfiguration, when Jesus' glory shone, okay, and Peter, James, and John were there up on that mountain, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, hear him." When Jesus was standing between Moses and Elijah, and Jesus' face shone like the sun, I mean, it was just all his glory. Well, in a sense, the apostles got a glimpse of Jesus' glory. Well, getting a glimpse of that glory, that wasn't really the miracle. To me, the miracle was the concealment of that glory. From a little child all the way up to an adult man, there was nothing about him that that revealed what was really being carried inside of him. So in a sense, when people talked to Jesus face to face, it was the same thing as they talked to Moses talked to God face to face. Okay, there was a concealment of that glory. But Moses says, "Lord, I pray thee, if I found favor in your sight, I pray thee, show me thy glory." I mean, he had such a hunger, such a thirst, such an intensity of wanting to see more of God and to know more of God. Okay, and God, it says here very plainly, it says, "I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy." And as a matter of fact, Paul quoted that in the book of Romans, I think chapter 9 in the book of Romans, where Paul makes reference to this very verse about how God, it's really up to God. It's nothing that we do as far as, hey, well, Moses didn't say, "Hey, well, you know, I really deserve this because I've worked so hard for you. You really owe this to me." No. He recognized, "Hey, if I found favor in your sight, show me your glory." And so God, you know, listened to him. But he recognized, God knew that, "Moses, you can't really see my full glory. There's no way. You can't see me. You'll die." Okay? So he said, "Well, look, there's a cleft in the rock." In other words, a big crack and a crevice in this big rock. And God said to him, "You know, go stand by that rock. Okay, as a matter of fact, stand in the crevice of the rock, and I will let my goodness pass before you, but I will shield you with my hand." And so he could see, you know, God let this goodness pass before him, and Moses could see the backside of God as God passed before him. All right? Now that was quite a grace, just an incredible privilege that Moses was given. Okay, but God also had this written down for our instruction in terms of that, you know, we will never know the fullness of God, okay, ever, not even in eternity. But, however, when we get to heaven, we are going to know him in a much fuller way, obviously, all right, than we will ever know down here. But that doesn't mean that we can't, you know, enter into a deeper understanding and knowledge and comprehension of God while we're here. What it takes is a cultivation of that relationship, all right? I mean, and that's what God wants, and he desires us to do that. He wants to reveal more and more of himself to us individually and collectively, but primarily individually, all right? But it all depends on how hungry are we for God, because I really believe if we have a real thirst for God, he's going to reveal more and more of himself to us, even though we can't contain, you know, the fullness of it. He will reveal as much as we can handle. Like the psalmist says, "My soul pants for God as a deer pants for water." Now, let me repeat that, okay? My soul pants for God as a deer pants for water. In other words, when a deer is really, really thirsty. I mean, it's consumed with it. This is all he can think of, is finding something to quench his thirst. And if our souls are like that, then God is going to reveal more and more of himself to us. The question is, what do our souls really pant for? What do we really, really desire? And I think the overwhelming majority of people would have to admit, even in the church, that it's not really God. Okay? It may be, you know, that our stocks and bonds might be doing better, you know, or that we might get a bigger house, bigger home, bigger car, more material things, or bigger degrees, or whatever, okay? But what really, what does our soul really pant for? And that's only going to come to pass, I think, when we cultivate more and more of a knowledge of God. And let's face it, it's in our day and age, in our culture, where everything is going against the grain in terms of, you know, God, okay? It takes a tremendous resolve on our part to say, okay, God is going to be much more important to me than everything the world is throwing at us, and the flesh is throwing at us, and the devil is throwing at us, because it's all tremendous, tremendous distraction. But the single-minded person, what does the Bible say? Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. The single-minded person is going to be, okay, in spite of all this racket and all this distraction and everything the devil's throwing at us, if you continue to seek God and, you know, want God's presence, okay? And like I said, you can't go by feelings. It's what your soul pants for. It's like your whole life, your feelings may be such that you feel like, gosh, I feel arid, I feel dry, I don't feel like I really have a desire for God or the things of God. But you see, you force yourself, okay, to enter into seeking God. Because that's what your soul is thirsting for, not your flesh, your soul. And in the end, he's going to reveal himself more and more to you. Anybody have anything you want to add or share to what we read tonight?
Well, I have a question. I'm not sure of the significance, but it says there is a place in verse 21, near me where you may stand on a rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft.
Oh, yeah, right, yeah.
Is there any significance to him actually putting him?
Yeah, that's a very good point, you know, as far as putting him in the cleft of the rock. Because, first of all, in order to obtain God's protection, he had to do his part. Stand by this rock or on this rock, okay? He had to be where God wanted him to be at that moment, okay? And when he was there, then God put him in a place where he could protect him. Okay, same thing, if we do
be
God...
obedient.
Yeah, if we are obedient to God and we are where he wants us to be, well, that's where he's going to protect us. And he will put us in a place where... where we will be, you know, protected.